Galatians 1, beginning in verse 10 to verse 17. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. The word of the Lord. Let's pray that prayer we pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. I'm going to confess something that's probably dangerous as your pastor. I am a people pleaser. Some of you will find that hard to believe because you may be thinking, like, whoever Matt is trying to please, I'm not on that list because I'm not pleased with him at all. But believe it or not, yes, I am by nature a people pleaser. I'm the sort of guy who never complains in the restaurant, at least not to the people waiting on me. Georgia and I were out last week, and this poor girl, she was waiting on she messed up multiple items, I mean, constantly throughout the evening, but I still over-tipped her because she was sweet about it. You know, like, I'm that kind of person. I also say yes to things that I hate doing and immediately regret it. I sometimes pretend to like things that I despise, and I pretend even to like people that I don't like very much. Now, that's all pretty common, I think. You probably all do the same things. Pastors aren't supposed to admit it. But we all say things like, you know, you'll say to your wife, I'd love to watch The Notebook with you, honey. You say to somebody who's giving you a ride somewhere, no need to change the station. I don't mind Bruce Springsteen. This is the best kale I've ever tasted. How did you do it? You know, we do these things, right? And why do we do this? Because we're trying to please people. We want to make everybody happy because we like to be popular. And secretly, we are all natural politicians. Now, that's a pretty fake way to live. This is why nobody likes politicians. And maybe it's not as bad as being the opposite way, because some people seem to prefer making everyone hate them, like Cowboys fans who are natives of Philadelphia, like just to grate on everybody else, right? I'm not saying that's a virtue, but a tendency toward people-pleasing leads to being fake. It's not honest. And taken to its extreme, you will do or say or promise almost anything for someone's approval. It's annoying. And it also doesn't really work, right? Like, I know, because I've been there, most young men make the mistake at some point in their youth of thinking you can get a girl's attention by saying what she wants to hear and always agreeing with what she says. Does not work. The fact is, she usually finds it annoying and she won't respect you. People-pleasing is a bad habit and a losing tactic, and it feels fake because nobody can possibly be that agreeable. It's not a thing. People-pleasers are not honest with others. Sometimes they're not even honest with themselves. Well, last week we talked about avoiding fake things. I used the example of fat-free half and half. But there are many fake things in this world. There is fake cream, yes. There's fake sugar, fake news. But Paul was concerned mainly about fake gospels. And that's what has infected Galatia. There is a false gospel afoot. And Paul implied that it was delivered by trusted sources. Somebody came and preached this alternative gospel. But Paul said he didn't care who it was, even if it was myself or an angel or whatever. Don't accept anything but the gospel you received at first, the gospel of grace in Christ. And he implied that this new gospel is a direct contradiction of the true one. Even if it has a lot of similarities, it misses the heart of the gospel. And he said that it was troubling for the Galatians, and the Greek word meant that they were stirred up, agitated. Same Greek word is used to describe when Paul's enemies are riled up, go and rile up the crowds in one city to oppose and threaten him. So you can think of it like a frenzied mob. And to be troubled is the opposite of peace. Paul is describing a situation where the Galatians are now without peace. They are troubled, they are angry, they are unsettled, they are full of doubts, all because of this imitation gospel. And we saw at the end last week in verse 10 that I just reread that Paul says that fake gospels are people pleasers. They arise out of a desire for the approval of man. Fake gospels are people-pleasing gospels. And Paul basically said, I'm not in the business of pleasing people. Now, I will admit that Paul talks in other places about being all things to all people. In fact, he uses the language of trying to please everyone in 1 Corinthians 10. But in that passage, he specifies he does not do this for his own benefit, but for the sake of the kingdom, because he wants to see people saved, meaning he's trying to win people to Christ, not himself. And there is a difference between trying to please people in the name of Christ and trying to please them in the name of you so that they like you. That's what people-pleasing typically means when we use the phrase, and that's what Paul's getting at here in Galatians 1. False gospels will tell you what you want to hear. False gospels appeal to your individual taste, your sense of justice, your particular aesthetic, your political biases, your lifestyle, your particular pet sin, whatever it is that you like. And that's why there are so many false gospels, because they are tailored to specific groups and individuals. There are probably at least as many flavors of false gospel as there are people in the world, because we all have a unique collection of idols. So you may despise one false gospel and be able to recognize it right away because it doesn't cater to your specific idols, but you may find yourself very attracted to another one that does. This is the essence of what Paul calls in verse 11, man's gospel, or as the Greek puts it, the gospel according to man. Man creates false gospels in our own image, and that's what we tell ourselves and spread. We create gospels that make us feel good and stroke our ego. Now, last week I gave a limited list of examples, and I challenged you to consider what false gospels speak most to your own heart, which imitation gospels cater most to your specific idols. And I think, for instance, the prosperity gospel. That has a certain appeal among the poor. You would think that it might make more sense that the rich would be drawn to this thing, but no, the poor man is prone to idolize what he doesn't have. And so the prosperity gospel wreaks havoc in poor communities across the developing world and the United States. In foreign countries, wicked men have spread it like the plague. Money is the idol that many are chasing. Likewise, false gospels that emphasize healing appeal especially to the sick. If good health is your idol, this is a very appealing gospel. The word of faith, charismatic type movements appeal to those who have weak faith and wish God would show his power apart from the word of God. And so it promises signs and wonders to those who demand them. This has been happening since Jesus walked the earth. The social and liberation gospels appeal to those who are already committed to left-wing ideals and just want to put a religious stamp on it. Right-wingers, likewise, want to put a biblical seal on their priorities. That happens too. We even see people misusing scripture to give God's blessing on everything from abortion to homosexuality and even transgenderism. Because after all, didn't Paul say there is neither male nor female? We live in a dark and twisted age that has countless false gospels. And on the other hand, sometimes people respond to those excesses with legalistic gospels, a more robust gospel to respond to the decadent age. And it ends up being a gospel that sounds an awful lot like law. A more muscular Christianity that makes no apologies. I think sometimes the old theonomy movements were like that in the 80s and 90s, but it still survives in a sort of subculture of a more manly theology championed by people like Doug Wilson online. Some fake gospels may appeal to your laziness. It may appeal to your addictions or even your intellectual curiosity. There are some theology nerds who are much more into the secondary doctrines than the core of the gospel. I've talked before about cage stage Calvinists you'll see online, busy beating people up over the doctrines of grace, but that's not the same thing as experiencing the doctrines of grace. So even the true gospel can get off kilter and can become essentially false because you take your focus off the main thing when the grace of Christ takes a back seat to the approval of man. And I said it before, and I'll say it again, that all of these false gospels may get a few things right. And some people who fall for them do so even though they still retain the true faith, but these imitation gospels miss the heart of the true gospel, and at a bare minimum, they are a distraction from the gospel of grace in Christ. Every false gospel can rightly be called man's gospel. Again, that's what Paul calls them in verse 11, and what he means is that man invented it. Man is the intended audience. It is man who preaches it. It seeks man's approval, and it is good news only in the sense that it pleases man and caters to his idols. It is people-pleasing at its worst. They make human sense because they appeal to human wisdom, but they miss the heart of the gospel of grace. So man-made gospels are fundamentally people-pleasing gospels. And of course they are. What else can they be? Man-made gospels follow basic market principles, if you want to think of it this way. There is a demand for gospels that cater to you and your opinions and your tastes and your feelings, and the market always supplies what people demand. Now, I'm a capitalist myself. That does not mean that the market always produces what is good for you. Amen? There's a lot of tasty cakes out there, you know what I mean? The market produces what sells. That's quite different. Whether it's good for you or not, whether it's even like appropriate or not. Like, how else do you explain Crocs or fidget spinners or Taylor Swift, right? There's demand for these things. I don't always understand it. But the market is not an inherently moral force. It just gives us what we want. Likewise, the market produces imitation gospels. They are man-centered and designed for man's benefit and consumption, and the demand drives the supply. Now, Paul still hasn't told us exactly what the Galatians have fallen for. Doesn't really matter in a way, because again, all false gospels have the same problem. They are man-centered, people-pleasing gospels, and someone, or rather several someones, have been stirring up trouble in Galatia to create the demand for this false man-made gospel to come in and solve a problem. And the Galatian churches have embraced it. And like many who embrace falsehoods, they don't think they've fallen for anything. They don't believe that this is a man-made gospel. They think they've laid hold of a bold new truth. And besides, what's wrong with pleasing people? The Beatles, those prophets of the 60s, said, "Please, please me." We all want a gospel that pleases us. But Paul is here to tell you that the true gospel is not a people pleaser. It might not make you happy, and it certainly will not appeal to your idols. The true gospel doesn't care about your approval, and it doesn't stroke your ego. The market was not demanding it and never would. The true gospel is a scandal to the Jews, foolishness to the Gentiles, and nobody was asking for it, and yet the gospel is the only true good news there is. Maybe you've seen this meme template online that shows up a lot, and it starts with, it'll say, like, no one. Literally no one, followed by a blank, and then underneath it'll have some random thing, you know, like a cat knocking a glass off a table or whatever, right? But the meme implies, like, no one was asking for this. There was no market for this. Nobody wanted this thing, and then it just kind of showed up. Like, that's the gospel Paul is talking about. You could do this as a meme. In fact, Alex did for me last night. Nobody, literally nobody, God, the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. And Paul wants to remind the Galatians and us of how the real gospel works. And Paul uses himself as an example, starting in verse 13. He says, here's how the true gospel actually works. Not the man-made imitations, not something you would have come up with, not the people-pleasing model, but the real gospel that comes from God. Look what he says starting in verse 11. He says, for I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So he starts by stating this in the negative. The first mark of the true gospel is how it is received. Paul says he received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus was revealed to Paul on the road to Damascus in Acts 9. Therefore, Paul says, the gospel was not received from men, nor was it taught by men. It's a question of the source and the method. It's not a man-made message, because the source was God himself, but moreover, it was not merely taught. It's not just something Paul was trained in or indoctrinated with. He was obviously not self-taught in the gospel. And it's not a conclusion he would have reached on his own by reading lots of books. It was not an intellectual exercise, primarily. And that's worth remembering, because it means that you don't go to heaven simply because you trusted whatever your pastor told you, and it also means you don't go to heaven because you attended Sunday school faithfully or read a lot of books. It's not an intellectual receiving. Now, that doesn't mean that the gospel is opposed to book learning. Some charismatics have been prone to pit theological education against faith. I think that's a false binary. The gospel is worthy of intellectual study. Systematic theology is a wonderful thing. We're going to see it in this passage. But it is not how Christ is received. You and I and every Christian in history received Christ through revelation. So that salvation comes from God himself. Now, obviously, this was uniquely true of Paul, because not many of us have had the heavens open and come face to face with Jesus like he did. But no one, including you, received the gospel apart from the Spirit opening your eyes. Every soul who has ever been saved is a miracle. You received Christ, not information about Christ. You received Christ. Jesus was revealed to you, not taught to you. This is not how man would do things. Even now, we still don't like leaving this in God's hands. We want something we can control. That's why there are so many books that focus on evangelism techniques. But Paul says salvation, the true gospel, ultimately comes from revelation, which we now have in written form. The gospel's right here. But you cannot receive it until the Holy Spirit turns the lights on. This is not man's gospel. It must be received from God himself. Well, how do you receive that then? How does that work? Well, it isn't on the basis of your good works, Paul wants you to know. Look at what he says in verse 13. You have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. Paul was not saved because he deserved it. He was not a promising candidate. If you think Trump and Harris are bad candidates, they've got nothing on Paul. Paul was not remotely likable. He was an outspoken opponent of the gospel. But Jesus chose to go after him anyway, because this is not man's gospel. Paul also wasn't drawn to the gospel by the incentive structure. Look at verse 14. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. Let me summarize that. You see, Paul had climbed to the top of the food chain in Judaism. He was a respected member of the community, a member of the Sanhedrin, so he had clout and an inside track to the upper echelons of power. All this despite his young age. Paul says not many men his age had come this far. He was in his prime. He had a bright future ahead. Now, I will say, I wish I could relate to Paul. I no longer think of myself as a young man with a promising future. I'm 40, which means I am now older than all but three Major League Baseball players. I checked. Not that I ever had a chance of playing baseball, even in my prime, but I preferred it when I could think of it as an abstract possibility when they were all older than me. I was interested in politics when I was a young man, and I'm not going to lie, it really bothers me that J.D. Vance is younger than me. I'll get over it, but not today. Paul was a young man who was already at the top. He had nowhere to go but up. So in man's eyes, he has no earthly reason to give that up. Receiving Christ does nothing for his career. He would have to give up everything he had dedicated his life to. Now, if we were making this gospel up, we would probably try to make it so that Paul could keep his leadership status so that he could advance the gospel more effectively. But this is not man's gospel, so Paul has to give it all up. Paul has no reason to want the gospel on account of his identity either. He says that he was extremely zealous, what? For the traditions of his fathers. Which means he has to give up his own very identity, in a sense. He would have to reject his own family lineage, his heritage as a proud Jew. His nationalism as a son of Israel would go out the window. His own father, if he were alive, would disown him. Everything Paul is, his very blood, would become irrelevant. It would cost him his own family. Most of us are not willing to sacrifice family ties. Say blood is thicker than water. Those of you who remember Pastor Stone know that he always said exactly the opposite, because in the gospel, the water of baptism is thicker than blood. We are family here in the church. But Paul didn't know that. How could he? He had no way of knowing if the church would accept him at all. He received Christ knowing only that it would cost him all of his family and friends he had ever known, and that the only people that are supposedly on his side now are the people that treat him and think of him as an enemy. In short, Paul has no human reason or incentive to accept the gospel. In fact, if you remember back to Acts 9, after Paul was blinded on the road, God goes and tells Ananias, "I want you to go heal Paul's sight," and Ananias is like, "Yeah, but he's an enemy." And God tells him, "Don't worry, I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my name." So for Paul, the true gospel has no earthly advantages to offer. That's not how we would arrange things if we were in charge. But this is not man's gospel. The gospel according to Jesus actually works like this. I want you to look again at what Paul says in verses 15 to the end of the paragraph here. He says, "But when he, who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem, but to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned into Damascus." I'm going to focus on the first half of that chunk there. What made Paul change? How did he come to Jesus? He didn't. Jesus went to him. Everything about his salvation begins and ends with God. There is great theology, the whole doctrine of salvation packed into a short little section here. Paul already mentioned his total depravity in verse 13, so we've got that covered. Now he covers predestination. "But when he who had set me apart before I was born..." God the Father set Paul apart before there was a Paul. Even when Paul was busy persecuting the church, he was set apart in God's mind. And in the fullness of time, Paul gets snagged. Paul doesn't reduce the Damascus Road incident to a random event. It was calculated. It was intentional. He couldn't escape this if he had even tried. Paul is not ambiguous about the doctrine of predestination. He was chosen in spite of himself. We might call it unconditional election. There's no other way this could have happened. So Paul was predestined to be saved, but it comes to fruition when God calls him in verse 15. So here we have the doctrine of effectual calling. Meaning you cannot truly resist the call of God. If he calls you, you must answer. Remember what happened to Paul. God decked him and left him blind. This is not Jesus on the painting giving a gentle tap on the door of Paul's heart to see if he listens. When he calls, you will answer. His call is effectual. And if you have been set aside and predestined, it is only a matter of time until that call comes. We're also told that the call came by grace. It's not just a punch in the face, it's a breath of fresh air. In the Old Testament, the word for grace can also be translated as favor. The call itself is grace because it means you have favor with God, whether you wanted it or not. One could call this grace irresistible. And the calling comes in the form of revelation. Jesus is revealed by the Father as the Lord and Savior that Paul has been at war with up until this point. And Paul's eyes are opened just as he becomes blind. And why? Because God was pleased to do so. Paul was saved. You are saved. Not because the gospel pleases you. You were saved when God was pleased to reveal Jesus to you. His pleasure, not yours. God is the only active force in salvation. That's how his gospel works. It's not the gospel we would write. God does not care. This is not man's gospel. It's the only gospel. It's the good news according to Jesus. And only after Paul is saved do good works even show up in the equation, beginning in verse 15. When he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. The good works are the result of God's saving work, not a contributing factor. Paul is not saved by good works, but unto good works. God saved him to make him useful, and this is true for you too. Paul already had a calling and a purpose on the day he was saved, and so do you. In Paul's case, he was called to preach to the Gentiles broadly. You are called to represent Christ in your everyday callings as husbands and wives, parents, children, employers, employees, neighbors, fellow church members. We have our own callings, but the principle is the same. God saved you in order that you could finally serve him. Because apart from Jesus, you couldn't. Without Jesus, you cannot serve or please God, but now, praise God, you are free to serve. Paul, an enemy of God, was made into a servant. He loses everything to gain Christ. Paul wasn't invited to join the kingdom. He was ordered to submit to the one who died to save him. That's the gospel he brought to Galatia, and that's the gospel you received. What's true of Paul was true for the Galatians, and it's true for every Christian believer who ever lived. It's not man's gospel. It's something infinitely better. The good news is that Jesus saves sinners whether they like it or not. It's not the gospel as we would have written it. The true gospel is not a people pleaser. You get no credit for it. You cannot contribute to it. You couldn't make it up. You would not make it up. It is not flattering. It won't buy favor with men. It does nothing for your self-esteem. You cannot even accept it apart from his calling you. It is not man's gospel, but it's the only good news there is. God gets all the glory. It's God who saves, not man. Praise God for that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you as always for your word. We thank you for Paul's epistle to the Galatians, Lord, and we thank you for how he summarizes so neatly the gospel, Lord, and we thank you for the gospel, and we thank you that it is not made in our image. Man-made gospels have a lot of appeal for us, Lord, but they're poison. And we thank you that you thought of something none of us would have thought of, something that was never even in the mind of man. We thank you for the gospel just as you have written it, for the story you are telling. We thank you for your Son, Lord. And we thank you that you get all the glory. Because if this were in our hands, we'd screw it all up. Thank you for saving us. Help us to walk in that assurance, Lord, not to feel beaten down by this, but to feel elated, Lord, because thank God our salvation is not in our hands, but yours. What could be more secure? Help us live confident in that this week. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Praise God from whom all blessings.